Sometimes we look at our lives, at our health, at our finances, at our work. We see our country and our circumstances in general. And if you're like me, we experience discontent. We're not quite happy with the way that things are. We've heard preachers tell us, God loves you. You have children or grandchildren. Bob the Tomato says, God made you special and He loves you very much. But we've read in the Bible that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that God loves us. And despite those facts, those truths, we experience discontent in our sinful bodies as we think of our present condition. Oh, if I just had different parents, or if I were a rich man, if I had a different job, if I have different friends, or if I didn't have these health issues. God cares about His people. God is concerned about His people. And yes, He knows what we're experiencing. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Christ became human, that so that He could be our high priest. And He was tempted in everything, but also because what He suffered, He learned obedience. The book of Hebrews tells us. So the Lord Jesus Christ suffered anger, and, well, not, sorry, hunger, not anger. Of course, He did show anger, and like when He cleansed the temple, but I went after hunger and thirst. And He was tired. He stayed up several nights just praying, or at least part of the night. So He did experience some of the things that frustrate us as we are in this limited, sinful, tainted by sin bodies. But because God loves us, He wants us to be encouraged. The message from Paul frequently is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The angels, when they brought the news about the birth of Christ, or when they talked to the women about the resurrection of Christ, they brought news of great joy about when they spoke about Jesus' birth. But in addition, when they brought those news, things, the circumstances of the people did not change at that time. The shepherds still continue to be shepherds. None of them became famous or rich because, hey, I was one of the shepherds who saw the angels. And then they went to all these TV shows or whatever. No, none of that happens. Their circumstances did not change. But when they went and they saw that what the angel said was true, they rejoice. Their outer circumstances didn't change, but the notion that God was caring for them, He cared for them enough to even tell them that their Messiah had been born, gave them joy. The same thing, the Christ followers received less opposition from the government when they got the news that Jesus was alive. Hey, Jesus is alive, we won't have any more problems with the people in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. No, it actually got worse. So their outer circumstances were worse, but inside they were able to rejoice because they knew that God cared for them. So what we need is not a change of circumstances, but what we need is a change of perspective. God is aware of our needs. He's the one who made us. God knows our present circumstances. And as I mentioned it, He experienced similar situations. So He also is planning to bless us. He's blessing us right now. He's planning to bless us. And it's only when we focus in His love that we truly be encouraged. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 5 verses. And then we're going to go back to the end of the book of Obadiah, the verses that we didn't look at last week, to finish that book that we started also. But before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as you know, I'm a sinful man, and I just want to put my thoughts and my words in your hand, Lord. May you direct them. May you speak to us through the Scripture this morning, through your Holy Spirit, and yeah, you will direct my meditation as I shared some this revelation that you have given us with my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that you will help us to not focus in our circumstances in the way we see, but help us to rejoice in that you actually love us and care for us and are willing to do anything so that we may be with you, even giving your Son, the life of your Son, so that we may be forgiven, Lord. We don't deserve it. We didn't even think it possible, but Lord, you have made it possible because there is nothing impossible with you. And may you help us to respond with gratitude, with praise to the great love that you have revealed to us throughout the Scriptures, but especially in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting today a new book, the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book written in the Old Testament times. And it was written at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You think about the story of Israel. This red line starts somewhere back here on the with the law of Moses. But after the destruction of Israel, and then Babylon captured, also conquered Jerusalem and put it down. Basically, they took it all the way down to the ground. Solomon's temple was gone. The golden things inside the temple were taken to Babylon. After 70 years of that, the people came back. And they didn't come back as one big happy throng. Sometimes we sing, therefore the redeemer of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. That has not been fulfilled yet. In fact, they came in small groups. And first they came with Zerubbabel. Then at that time, Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people to build the temple again, to not be afraid. They came to a place that was, as God said, desolate, had been desolate for 70 years. You felt really unprotected. Any of the towns around could come and just plunder your things. It was a very small group of people. But with those prophets, God encouraged them, go ahead, God is going to bless Israel again. So that was 70 years later. And then about 100 years later, we have Ezra and Nehemiah. And they both came with permission from the Persian kings to Jerusalem. Ezra was able to teach a law and organize things again. And Nehemiah was able to rebuild the wall and became governor of the city. He was a cupbearer for the king, just like the cupbearer that... Well, there are many cupbearers in the old times, but I was thinking the one in the story of Joseph. But here, now Nehemiah gets to be the cupbearer. At the same time, the emperor lets him go back and take care of God's people. So the people are back in the land. And in some ways, they are a little bit feeling that we're back in the land and they behave better. They are behaving better. They're obeying God better than the people who were living here. Their grandparents were basically, they brought idols into the temple of God. They were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping the stars in the temple of God during just before the Babylonian captivity. They were not keeping the Sabbath. They were not following the law at all. But now the people that come back, they do have, in some ways, a heart to obey God. So a lot of the things that are being done here, they are being done back according to what Moses had given them in the past. But the temple is not the same. The temple is really small compared to Solomon's temple. The power that brought the people out of Egypt, the plagues, the column of fire, the miracles they saw, the manna in the desert, the opening of the Jordan River, the opening of the Red Sea, was not there. God worked all things out and they are back in the land. In some ways it's similar, I guess, what we are experiencing now, where we don't see all these miraculous things take place, that suddenly God wants to start a new church in Culpeper and He brings fire from heaven or a big miracle or something. But He just works with what He has given us, the Holy Spirit, the Scripture, and people. So the people are back, they are obeying. And when the temple was rebuilt, somewhere, sometime in those 100 years, it's a smaller temple, but Zechariah was telling them and Haggai, go ahead, this temple is going to have more glory than the previous temple, even though it won't be as full of gold or silver. The Messiah will be in this temple. So they encouraged the people to do that. But of course, when they finally dedicated the temple, there was no cloud that came like in the time of Solomon. So the people are serving and bringing sacrifices and trying to obey the law, somewhat half-heartedly. And that's why Malachi, and his name, oh, we don't know who Malachi is. Malachi means my messenger. And we're in the same, we know as much of Malachi as we know of Obadiah. Obadiah means my servant. And that's as much as we know. But we know that the message that they gave was God's message. So basically, Malachi gave was God's messenger. He gave his message, and then he went into the background. So Malachi comes with a message of rebuke. In fact, the first verse says, the burden of the word of the Lord. That burden is a prophetical message, it's an indictment, a threatening prophetical message that if you don't change things the way you're doing it, God will send judgment upon what you are doing. So Malachi brings this message, but at the same time it does have a second purpose. It's actually to encourage the people that God is with them. God is still working with them even though they are not seeing all these miracles and miraculous signs as they were able to read in the past. For the first time in history, Israel is not independent. I guess they were not independent when they were in Egypt, when they were slaves. But after that, all this time, they had their own king. The son of David was sitting in the throne all the way to here. In fact, the son of David, Coniah, was taken to Babylon. But now they come back. They are not allowed to have a king. They are under Persian rule. And then after that, they're going to be under Greek rule. And then after that, they're going to be under Roman rule. The people probably, they had no army. Their enemies, we're talking about 150,000 people. Something, maybe 10 times Culpeper. Something like that is not very large, as they used to have been a whole territory with big towns, towns in the hills, towns in the plains, towns in the north, towns in the south, an army of 600,000 men. That was just men at the beginning of the Exodus. We're talking about 2 million people. Now we're down to 150,000 people, men and women. It's a very small group. They probably felt that their lives were full of problems and that God maybe just didn't care about them. So God says, you think I don't care? Let me send my messenger. Let me send Malachi. And that's the message that we have here, the first verses, where God says, in fact, I not just only care, but I love you. So Malachi 1. 1. The burden of the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh is the personal name of God that we saw before. The burden of the word of the Lord, what God has said to Israel by the hand of Malachi, of my messenger. So using Malachi as his instrument. And the first message that we have here is that God loves you. Why? Well, he says so. And if God says so, he most likely is not lying. So, verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the whole verse. Well, no, that's the whole first sentence. It's just a declaration, an affirmation of God's love for his people. So, why do we know God loves you? Well, he says so. But then, the people had some objections. Well, if you love us, why do you keep us this way? Why are you? Are we not the most important nation in the world? We're obeying your rules now. I acknowledge we did misbehave, but now we're back, and we don't quite feel that love. So the people of in this time, they say, yet you say, how is God loving us? Being in this town that is despised almost like everybody, is that how God loves his people? If that's love, I'm not sure I want that love. So you say, in what way have you loved us? And when you look at your circumstances and your feelings, you might also may come with that question. How is God loving me? And the good thing is that God knows our concerns. In fact, God is raising this question. How is it that you love us? And the thing is, he cares enough to send his servants to let them know. So the third thing is, he said, well, let me explain. Let analyze what is happening here. And now he's going to explain. You say, in what manner you have loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And in some ways we have one of the strongest statements here in the scripture. Again, as I mentioned, as we looked before in the book of Obadiah, we can see that when God pours his wrath upon someone, basically is God's hatred upon not just the sin, but upon the sinner. And here he's going, it's a very strong statement, Esau I have hated. And yes, the word in Hebrew, the word is hate, but sometimes the way that it is used in Hebrew means to not love as much as another person. The one that has two masters, he will love one and hate the other one. And that hate the other one is not that you will be as mean to the other master that you have as you can, but you will love him less. Nevertheless, the way that it is explained here, I think it's a stronger hatred because of the way that God treated Esau. So what we have here is, from the very beginning, we have a very interesting relationship. God came up with it. God is the creator. God is the one who creates life in the womb. And from a very early in life, do I have that one? Yes. From very early in life, there were these two brothers. And one was loved, and one was hated. Genesis 25, this is Rebecca. But the children struggled together in her, and she felt it. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So he went on to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. We have that one. Romans, then Paul quotes this in chapter 9, and he is analyzing, like us, and he says, when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, which is our father Isaac, says Paul, because the children not yet being born, nor having done any good of evil, So the children hadn't done anything yet, and God had already said the older will serve the younger. That the purpose of God according to election might stand not for works, but of him who calls. And in the book of Romans, the purpose is to show that salvation is not by works, election is not by works, but it's by God. It's God's calling. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So he says, I love Jacob. I want to also point out that he used the word Jacob rather than Israel. In verse 1 we have Israel. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. But then he said, I love Jacob. And he used, I think, purposefully the name Jacob. Jacob means supplanter, heel grabber, opportunistic man, almost like a cheater. Because he kind of trickers, you can think of something, it's not something nice. And he loved him. I mean, if you... sometimes when I read that story and then Esau is crying for the blessing after Jacob stole it, my heart goes out for Esau. That's me. It's like, man, I'm just like Esau. But God loved the cheater. And God decided to do that. And it was not, they haven't done any good or evil. He said, I love Jacob in his sinfulness. But then at the same time, when you look at your life, if you have been saved, God loved you in your sinfulness. And in some ways, he's going to give us a new name. At least in Revelation says, everyone who overcomes will receive a small white rock, and in that rock, a name written that no one knows. Maybe that won't have, just like Jacob got his cheater name changed to he wrestles with God and overcomes. That's what Israel means. Jacob went to Israel. We're going to be given a new name. But at the same time, we were sinners. Well, we're sinners. Yet, God has loved us and has given us His Son and the message of His Son so that we might be saved. A woman once asked Mr. Spurgeon, and this is a quote from a commentary in Romans by William Newell, I cannot understand why God should say that He hated Esau. Spurgeon replied, that is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. That's a bigger problem. Jacob was blessed. Well, when you look at their lives, in some ways you can't tell except for that option, that incident about the blessing, because when Jacob comes back with and he brings, he's very afraid that his brother will do something to him. He comes back and he sends huge gifts to his brother. I think 100 sheep and 100 goats and 20 camels and all these things. And Esau says, brother, you can keep it all. I have enough. I have plenty. I have, in fact, Esau came with 400 men. It's a huge, I mean, he already had. So as a person himself, he did enjoy of the material blessings of life. And he got an understanding of the God of Isaac to a certain extent in the way that he saw it in Isaac and in Jacob. So I don't know his spiritual condition itself, and the Bible doesn't tell us, and I will not go into that. But the way that history came about, he says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And the passage is not addressing how God chooses. It is His choosing. It doesn't say why God chooses. He's rule over all creation and He can do whatever He wants. But what He's emphasizing is written for people who have been chosen, for us, for His people. And He's emphasizing that those who have been chosen, God chooses. And that His election is a direct demonstration of His love. The fact that you have gotten to know Him is because He loves you. When Abraham was chosen, God could have chosen any man on the face of the earth. All men had gone sinful, just like in the time of the flood. but he called Abraham. And Abraham worshiped idols just like his father Terah. And then we know that his grandson Laban, and or his grandnephew, whatever relationship they had there, Rachel stole those gods, the house gods. I mean, they were not worshiping God. God chose a 75-year-old man, and he said, I'm going to reveal myself to him and tell him, you come where I tell you, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing for all the families of the earth. I have a plan. I'm going to save humanity. God could have destroyed humanity right away, but instead, he decided to save humanity. So, he called this 75-year-old man to accomplish his plan. And then, these two twins, he said, Jacob, that's the one I'm going to bless. Both countries, well, both of the brothers become two nations. And both of them are sinful human beings. So both countries, if I go back, well, you won't see both here. Edom is not here. Edom, oh yes it is, right here. Edom is conquered here, destroyed by Babylon. But they were able to regroup a little bit, and then they joined to try to defend with the Jewish people against the Romans in AD 70. And I think that's the last mention of any Edoms or Edomites, because we know that Herod was an Edomite, so somehow they were able to be around. But then after AD 70, no more Edom. But if you notice, 1, 2, 3, the three nations, all of them caught because of their sinfulness. All of them punished. Israel was spread out by Assyria. And actually, the people that returned to in the time of Malachi were mostly people from Judah. That's what we know, the line of David. I'm sure that maybe people from other places were able to join, but what the Assyrians did, they mixed them and they confused them, while the Babylonians took them all as a group, different groups. And so what we have here is all of them are punished, but the difference and what Malachi and God wants us to understand is they all deserve what they got. But I have decided to rebuild one of them. Or two of them, if you want to put it as one line. I have decided to bless Jacob again and make him into a nation. Because I have a plan. He still has to bring the Messiah. There is no Messiah yet. And that's why God said, and he said, I want you to notice, because the fact that I'm working with you, even though your circumstances might not be the best circumstances, and sometimes I think about Joseph in jail. Joseph is trying to honor God in everything that he does. And they bring out, and sometimes when they tell the story of Joseph, so if God loves you, why does he have you a slave of Potiphar's, a slave of Potiphar, and then as a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison? Of course, things change later, which also is a great reminder to us that God is working in our lives. So we should not focus only in our circumstances to decide if God loves us or not, because at certain times it ain't going to look like that. It won't look like that. So, let's keep reading. I have loved you, says the Lord, and that's what I want you to take with you this morning. Yet you say, "What? How have you loved me?" Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Again, we have here God being the active agent in the, what you would call, the judgment, the pouring of God's wrath, and as he describes it here, the hatred of Esau. God says, I am the one who are placing Edom in judgment forever. I have placed him in a new situation and I am bringing desolation, great disaster upon them, upon his mountains and upon his heritage. And I'm going to give that to the jackals of the wilderness. It's some kind of dog that people used to see them on places where people used to live, and now they were desolate. See, that's what the mountains of Edom are going to be. They are going to be hated. Even though Edom says, so in the past, I hated Edom, they didn't get the blessing. In the present, right now, in the time of Malachi, if you look at them, you have been brought back together. You are back in the land of Judah. You look at Edom, they are not back. And in the future, look what I'm going to do. Verse 3, no, verse 4. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. And in fact, in Hebrew and as well as Spanish and Greek, sometimes because of the ending of the word, you don't need to put the subject. But when you add the subject, in English you always have to put it, I love. But in some of the languages you just change the ending and you just need to say lobo, lovas, love. I'm trying to conjugate the verb. And depending on the ending, you know who's saying it. So you don't need to say the subject, but sometimes you add the subject for emphasis. And that's what we have here. I myself will tear down. God says, I'm against them. Even though Edom says we have been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places, the ruins where those jackals are. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. And they will be called a territory of wickedness. And so God himself, again, he was the agent judging them. The judgment comes from God. And then he will be the agent against them. The word impoverished, that's one of the examples where the New King James wanted to stick with the old King James word, but actually the word means we have been beaten down or shattered. That's what the word in the NASB and ESV, they have corrected that. But the King James and the New King James, they stuck with the word that the King James used. And sometimes they didn't have all the meanings when the King James was translated. Of all the words, a lot of meanings of the words have come out to light in the discoveries of the documents of the last century. And that's why some of the words had to be changed. But basically, they were not too far. If you are being beaten down, shattered, you're poor. But basically, if you see it the way it's written, Edom has said, yes, we have been shattered, we have been crushed by God, but we're going to return, and we will be rebuilt because we are the strong Edomite people. But if the Lord doesn't guard the city, the guards guard in vain. If the Lord doesn't build the house, in vain work the builders. And that is the teaching of the scriptures. And he allows some nations to prosper, and he stops other ones. It's not that ones were less sinners than others. It's just the way that God works his stories, his history. So he says, I'm against Edom. I will destroy it. And in fact, they will be known as a territory of wickedness. Wickedness has to do with behavior contrary to God's character. They're going to be known as the land of sinners, hostile to the community, people that are hostile to one another, people that mistreat one another. They are going to be known as that territory of that mountain of wickedness. And they are also going to be known as the people whom the Lord, Yahweh, has indignation, expresses intense anger. That's bad enough. But then he has the last word of the verse, forever. So Edom will be known as the people that receive God's judgment, forever. And if you are Jewish and Israelite at that time, he said, look what has happened to Edom, and look what God is doing with you. Do you want me to explain again why I love you and I'm doing something with you? And then 400 years later, by the time that Christ comes, there is not only one town inhabited, but Christ was able to be born in Nazareth, And the whole Galilee, the region of Galilee was full of Jewish people. And then the region of Judea was full of Jewish people and Jericho. And then you have several towns already, and the land is being populated again with Jewish people. So circumstances tells us nothing, well, a little bit about God's love. And sometimes they don't quite show the love of God in our lives because circumstances change. But there will be a time where circumstances will match or will show completely the Lord, the work that God has done in your lives. So we saw Obadiah, the first part of Obadiah, and we saw one of the commentators, he called Obadiah the ruthlessness of God. It is how strong the judgment of God is. It's God's doing. He's already planning it. It's a display of his wrath. They are directed to the heart of the problem. You can't escape his judgment. God is in control of everything. That's part of his name, God of hosts, God of armies. Host refers not to the arrangement of armies among people. Not only he's the God of the armies of Israel, but he's the God of the armies of Edom and the armies of Babylon and the armies of Assyria and the armies of the United States. And he moves them as he wants to. He's the God of armies. But not only that, he's the God of the armies of the heavens and demons and powers and all the things that Paul mentions in the New Testament. They're also in array. But God is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And when he brings judgment, it's inescapable, it's severe, it's thorough, it's final, it's well-deserved because we're sinners and he's righteous, it's imminent, it can happen at any time, and it's fair. But then, as we move back to Obadiah, we can ask the question, how does the treatment of Edom compare to the treatment of Israel? And we can see it in the past and in the future and in the present at that time and in our present. In the past, God gave Israel a promise, the same one he gave Isaac. But they were judged because of their sins. But they did receive a promise of loving kindness, that God was going to make them a blessing to all the families of the earth. And in the, well, let's read Obadiah chapter verse 17. After all the description of Edom, now he turns into blessings, but not blessings for Edom, because Edom will be a territory of wickedness, and the Lord, the land that the Lord has indignation forever. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion specifically refers to the mount where the temple was built, the place that God has chosen to put his name, that will be known as his name, there will be deliverance. This is not the regular word for deliverance. This is more like there will be survival, people that will escape, not because they had good luck, but because God planned their survival. There will be deliverance from this distress and destruction. Not just good luck, but God will bring deliverance. And that's what God will do to Zion. And there shall be, so the first thing is that there will be salvation. When God loves people, he provides escape. It doesn't matter how bad the circumstances get, he will provide salvation for them. The second thing is he will provide sanctification or holiness. And there shall be holiness. Simple statement, and I think it's great. Without holiness, no one can see God. Without holiness, no one can have a relationship with God. Instead of being called a territory of wickedness, it's going to be called a territory of holiness. Holiness has to do with being totally devoted, completely separated or dedicated to God, to what is good, completely separated and dedicated to what is good, and also with completely without evil. Nothing common, profane, or evil, but completely and absolutely dedicated to God and what is good. And he says, Zion, people of Jacob, people of Israel, I will bless you. I will give you salvation. I will let you escape and come back. And I will give you holiness. And think about our salvation. God is doing exactly the same. He is providing the holiness that we don't have so that we can dedicate ourselves and eventually we will be completely separated from evil and absolutely devoted to God. The third thing that we see in the end of Obadiah is that God is going to give them a land. And a land is a place to live and to work. God made us humans with bodies. He could have made us spirits like the angels, but He made us humans with bodies, and we need material stuff to grow food, and we need to be protected from the elements that God has put in His creation, and we need a land, and God will provide a land, in this case, for Israel also. Verse 17, the last part. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So, Jacob will be in control of their own land again. Not just under the Persian rule or under the Roman rule or the Greek rule, but they will possess, they will be the inheritors. They will gain control again of their possessions after expelling whoever is in there. So he says the house of Jacob, you're probably referring to the region of Jerusalem here. And then he goes, verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph will be a flame. Just like, and a fire and a flame had the idea of judgment. And just like God used Israel to judge the Canaanites, and Israel annihilated several of the towns of the land of Canaan because of the wickedness that was already in the land, murder, idol worship with horrible things that they did with some of the idols. But then they took on those evil things. And then God brought Babylon and Assyria to judge him. So again, God will use Israel to complete or finalize the judgment upon Edom. So the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph will be a flame. But the house of Esau will be a chaff, stubble. They will kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. Again, we see here the severity of the judgment of God, because the Lord has spoken. Verse 19, so part of that completing the judgment is taking over the land of Edom. Let me go back here. When you look at Israel, see, these are the very high mountains. Next to that's called the high hills of Judah or of Ephraim. Then we have lower hills here, the foothills, that's called the Shephelah. And then it's flat, just like when you go to the beach. That's the coastal plain, that's the plains. And then from here south, this is Gaza and Beersheba. It's called the Negev. It's a big desert. Sometimes there were not roads, there were no markings, especially if they were attacked and no one lived there for a few years. All the marks of roads would be lost, and that's probably why Hagar got lost in her way to Egypt, because then maybe when the other five kings attacked the other ones, those markings went away. When it rains, the water is not really absorbed into the ground. It goes into these dry riverbeds that get really full. They call them wadis, and they during the rain time season, it just pours with rain, but it's just a desert. And it's kind of flat, and that's called the Negev. And Edom is on this side, on the other side of the Dead Sea. That's the high mountains of Edom. These are very tall mountains here. So once you have these, then you are able to read this a little better. The south, which is usually this area, will possess the mountains of Esau. So we're going to add to the Negev Edom. But the south itself will be possessed by Israel. So Israel will have these, and they will have the mountains of Edom, the house of Jacob. The lowland, the Shephelah, the foothills, that's more like here, where we are in Culpeper and Madison. What do the lowlands will possess? The lowlands will possess Philistia, which is the plains. which is now Palestine. And they will also possess the fields of Ephraim, which were lost during the Assyrian invasion. The fields of Ephraim, and another example of the word is singular in the Hebrew, it's most likely they will possess the territory of Ephraim. So the foothills will own the mountains and the plains, and also the fields or the territory of Samaria, which are next to each other. But then we have Benjamin possessing Gilead. Gilead is this part over here. Sometimes it's just this between these two rivers. Sometimes it's all the way across. But Benjamin will possess all that territory. And by the way, the tribe of Benjamin was somewhere in here, like Saul was from Gibeah of Benjamin. Although they do have some links to there. But one day Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel will possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Sarepta, Sarepta was all the way up here next to Sidon. That's where Elijah hid with the widow that fed him for I don't know how many years. And they never ran out of flour and oil. But basically, Israel will possess the whole land again. On the land and the city, and they will also possess the cities of the Negev. The cities of the south will belong to Jerusalem. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, which we don't even know where it is. Some people say Sardis, somewhere in Europe, somewhere you can put it, whatever it is. You can even say Savannah, Georgia, or something. They will possess the south. So verse 21, then saviors, people that were going to help people on their distress, that's what saviors means, they will come up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. People will come up to Jerusalem, and from here they will rule Edom. Then saviors will come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. But basically, when is this going to be fulfilled, and the kingdom will be the Lord's? Basically, I think this will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes to reign again on earth. It's never been fulfilled in the time of David. And of course, after that, Israel has not been in control of their territory. So, that's the Negev, but we don't see the Negev. God loves you. Why? He says so. He knows that what you're thinking. You say, look how I am, how is God loving me? He asks you to look at your situation. Look at the people that have not received the blessings that you have received. And then the last thing is verse 5, back to Malachi. God anticipates the response of the people. When you realize that God loves you, you know what God's people are going to do? Your eyes will see. They will see His love for you. And you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Lord is considered great. Greatness is ascribed to God even way beyond the nation of Israel. When you realize what God is doing, yes, God brought you back and He's working this with this little temple that you say, this has no glory compared to the glory we had before. How can people even think that the great God of heavens live right here? But you will look at it, and then you will look that, wow, Edom has never recovered. And they might even be more than us. I don't know how many people were left. But you will see what God is doing, and then you will praise Him. God says, God will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Our situation is similar to Jacob's situation in the time of Malachi. The Bible tells us we have great and excellent promises that God has given us. The things that God is planning to do for us. When we read all the things, we looked at the map and all the different places that Israel will have. And they will be in control. And the Lord will be, how does it say, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, we have those promises too. He's changing us from glory to glory into the image of His Son, who is perfect, separated from sin, who is holy. Yet, sometimes we don't feel very special. We feel weak. overwhelmed with the battle with sin. We feel weak as we battle the effects of sin in our bodies, sicknesses, and aging. We feel also small and unimportant. We feel that we're just a small group. We're the minority. We're just the 150,000, and we could be attacked anytime. And we don't have much of an influence. We find it hard to rejoice. There are times in life where, yes, I know the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always, but with what has happened, I don't feel like rejoicing or feel very loved. But God wants to cheer you up and strengthen you and give you the right perspective. It is the perspective. He won't necessarily change your circumstances, but He will show you the right perspective. He loves you, and what He's doing in your life is because He has given you spiritual understanding to understand that He has chosen you and He's working in your life. The reason why He reveals to us that He has chosen us and He has working in us is so that we can be stronger in our faith and in our understanding of what He's doing for us. If He chose you, He will never leave you nor forsake you. If He has the power to protect Israel and bring about this change, I mean, He destroyed Edom just the same way He destroyed Israel with Nebuchadnezzar. And He had the power to bring them back. He had the power to tell the emperor of the Persian Empire to write an edict for this group of people that live way far away to say, let them return. Everybody in my kingdom who wants to return, go back. And then He publishes it. He's like, who are the Jews? Well, God is doing all this. And He wants you to rejoice. He's working His step. Just like we memorize in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He has blessed us with, not just with 1, 2, or 10, but with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Him before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy. There will be holiness in this mount of the Lord, and without blame before Him. And how did He do that? In love, or you want to put that with having predestined us. But He's doing that. He chose you because He loves you. Or because He loves you, He chose you. He's just saying that. And He's emphasizing that to His people. So you can say this morning, as you see what God has done with you, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel, right here in Culpeper, in Germana Community College. The Lord is being magnified for what He's doing in our lives because He's loving us. And now I can see it. Yes, praise be the God of Israel. Right here, beyond the border of Israel, beyond the territory of Israel. Now, if you think, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm chosen, or I'm not sure my sins are being forgiven. And if your sins are not forgiven, you're in danger of receiving God's wrath. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And it is the Son that protects you and gives you everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I forgot to put the verse in Philippians. But He gave you life when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And we were by nature children of wrath, the same as the rest. But God, who's rich in mercy, has changed these things. So basically, if you feel that your sins have not been forgiven and you're in danger of experiencing God's wrath, or you will experience God's wrath, you shouldn't think that God doesn't love you, because if He's giving you understanding of His judgment, He's also giving you understanding that there is salvation. If you understand that you are in serious trouble before God, that's part of His love for you, because He's saying, hey, I need your attention, and I need you to see that I have sent my Son to save you from this great danger. The fact that He's showing you your need, that you're a sinner, and giving you an opportunity to escape that judgment while you're still alive this morning by asking you to come to the Savior, it's a demonstration of His love towards you. God said, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, because I am God and there is no other. Would you seek Him for salvation? Let's pray. Lord, again, we're sobered by your judgment. Doesn't quite surprise us after having understood all the generations that have just lost their lives, just death. It's a demonstration of your judgment upon sin. But then great catastrophes like Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and the destruction of complete nations because of their sin, Lord. And when we look at that, may we be warned and may we stay away from sin, and may we spend time on prayer asking for strength in our weakness, Lord, as we struggle with sin. But also as we are afflicted by these circumstances, Lord, I pray that you will give each one of us joy as we rejoice in what you are doing, as you reveal to us what you are doing, Lord, that even though you could have just let us die in our sins and in our iniquities, instead you have given us life, and you have shown us that there is forgiveness and that there is love in you, that you were willing to send your Son to die for us. If someone this morning who has listened to this sermon wants to come to you for salvation, they realize that they are heading towards the judgment that has been prepared, not for them necessarily, but for the devil and his angels, that they might come to their senses and, just like the prodigal son, come to you and look at you, because you are the only one who can provide salvation. And for us who have come, and sometimes we don't feel that we are being blessed or we are enjoying your presence at all times, Lord, because of the circumstances around us, I pray that you will help us to be reminded that you do love us, Lord, and you have revealed your word and given us your spirit and understanding, and may we respond with great praise, magnifying your name, saying, yes, your name is magnified way beyond the borders and the territory of Israel, right here in the United States. And may we live out here with great joy in our hearts and with the desire to praise you as we see the many ways in which you have loved us, giving us a place to work and provide for us all of our needs, and giving us understanding and your word and Christian friends and love. And may you help us to share this love with others. And I'm praying this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.